Now, it's a joy to be with you here in Kennaway for this weekend. I look back to weekends in the past with many happy memories of times of fellowship and going out with the gospel, and it's been good to do that again today, and we do trust that God will add his blessing upon the word that has been preached in the street today and in the will of God tomorrow. Now, I would like this evening to read from the Old Testament, and turning please to the second book of Chronicles, and chapter 17. Second Chronicles, please, and chapter 17. It's my intention to speak to you from this chapter in ministry, just what I've been enjoying in my own private readings this past week. This chapter has been a real blessing to me, and a character in particular I would like to speak about. And then, when I'm finished with that, we'll look at what the Lord has been doing over these past months in service. When I spoke to Leonard about the format of the meeting, he informed me that Brother Phil Coulson, he intertwined his ministry and his report well. I don't have the mind for that, so I'll speak from chapter 17 of 2 Chronicles first, and then pass on the report of the Lord's work. And it's only 10:05, according to that watch, I see, according to that clock, so I'll put my own watch down as well, just in case I go over my time. 2 Chronicles and chapter 17, please. We'll read verse 13 of the previous chapter, just for connection. 2 Chronicles 16 and verse 13. And Asa slept with his fathers and died in the 41st year of his reign. Verse 1 of chapter 17. And Jehoshaphat his son reigned in his stead and strengthened himself against Israel. And he placed forces in all the fenced cities of Judah and set garrisons in the land of Judah and in the cities of Ephraim, which Asa his father had taken. And the Lord was with Jehoshaphat, because he walked in the first ways of his father David, and sought not unto Balaam, but sought the Lord God of his father, and walked in his commandments, and not after the doings of Israel. Therefore the Lord established the kingdom in his hand, and all Judah brought to Jehoshaphat presents, and he had riches and honour in abundance, and his heart was lifted up in the ways of the Lord. Moreover, he took away the high places and groves out of Judah. Also in the third year of his reign, he sent to his princes, even to Ben-Hail, and to Obadiah, and to Zechariah, and to Nethaneel, and to Micaiah, to teach in the cities of Judah. And with them he sent Levites, even Shemaiah, and Nethaniah, and Zebadiah, and Ashiel, and Shemaroth, and Jehonathan, and Adonijah, and Tobijah, and Tob Adonijah, Levites, with them Elishama and Jehoram, priests. And they taught in Judah, and had the book of the law of the Lord with them, and went about throughout all the cities of Judah, and taught the people. And the fear of the Lord fell upon all the kingdoms of the lands that were round about Judah, so that they made no war against Jehoshaphat. Also some of the Philistines brought Jehoshaphat presents and tribute silver, and the Arabians brought him flocks, 7,700 rams, and 7,700 he-goats. Jehoshaphat waxed great exceedingly, and he built in Judah castles and cities of store, and he had much business in the cities of Judah, and the men of war, mighty men of valor, were in Jerusalem. And these are the numbers of them according to the house of their fathers, of Judah the captains of thousands, Adna the chief, and with him mighty men of valour, 300,000. And next to him was Jehonahan, the captain, and with him 280,000. And next him was Amaziah, the son of Zichri, who willingly offered himself unto the Lord, and with him 200,000 mighty men of valour. And of Benjamin, Elda, a mighty man of valour, and with him armed men with bow and shield, 200,000. And next to him was Jehozabad, and with him 180,000, ready prepared for the war. These waited on the king, beside those whom the king put in the fenced cities throughout all Judah. And we look to the Lord to add his rich blessing to this precious chapter. I want, by the help of the Lord this evening, to bring before you what I judge is the secret of success in revival. The secret of success in revival. That is the cry of all our hearts. I'm sure every individual saint of God in the meeting tonight that is longing to be close to God, that is longing to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord in our day and our generation. I trust every saint who is longing for better days, every saint who is longing for the salvation of precious souls and those souls to be baptized and added to the assembly. I'm sure we want to know what is the secret. What is the secret of revival? And we want to look at this chapter this evening as the Lord would give help. It is just a small window into the life and times of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, is a most interesting character. He's one of these kings, and chapter 17 is the golden chapter of his experience. The golden chapter of his experience, because, to be quite honest, Jehoshaphat was up one day and down the next. He lived a life that was not really consistent before the Lord. And he had a very good beginning. But sadly, he got involved with an unequal yoke. He became unequally yoked with Ahab and different kings as well. And he went back and he joined affinity to Ahab. And sadly, he does not end his journey the way he started. And that is a great tragedy. And if you had read chapter 16... it's a sad story as well of Jehoshaphat's father, Asa. King Asa was a good king. He started so well, and the Lord blessed him, and the Lord marvellously helped him. But then, amazingly, halfway through chapter 16 of 2 Chronicles, you read these words, that he could no longer rely on the Lord. And he relied on the Syrians. And he went to the Syrians. Now the Lord said to him through a prophet, the Lord said to him through a seer, listen, I helped you with the Ethiopians. I helped you with that very huge host. And you could not rely on me with regards to these other foes, the children of Israel. King Baasha, he was frightened. He was absolutely terrified. And he relied on the armies of the Syrians for help, rather on the Lord. I'm a bit like that sometimes, and I'm sure we all are, if we are absolutely honest. Oh, the peace we often forfeit. Oh, the needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. And we've entrusted our soul, we've entrusted the salvation of our precious soul over to the God of eternity, over to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we've trusted our all to the Lord Jesus and his atoning work at Calvary. But sometimes we can't trust him for tomorrow, and sometimes we can't trust him for the next week. And we're so much like King Asa. But this man dies out of touch with the Lord. He dies in anger and in bitterness, out of touch with the Lord. And that is the father of Jehoshaphat. And if you read into the very next chapter, chapter 18, immediately you're struck with these words. Now Jehoshaphat had riches and honour in abundance. The Lord had blessed him. And then he joins affinity with Ahab. And the disastrous consequences we know only too well. Ahab and Jezebel. And that awful, awful unequal yoke, and the tragedy of the unequal yoke as far as this spiritual man, Jehoshaphat, is concerned. So this chapter, this golden chapter, is full of positives. Chapter 17, where we read, it's full of encouragement. And we want to see some lessons that I trust we can implement into our day-to-day life and service. Some lessons that we often forget about. And we want to think about Jehoshaphat, but my main burden tonight is to consider with you verse 16. Verse 16, the secret of revival in Judah. Yes, it was a short revival. Yes, it was somewhat of an abortive revival, because just when they're on the crest of the wave, just when the success is being known all throughout the region, and when the Lord is praised among them, and when the triumphs of what God is doing in Judah is known throughout the whole area, that is when Jehoshaphat goes and joins affinity with Israel, something that he sought not to do at the start of his reign. But in this chapter, it's wonderful to see the insignificant, so-called insignificant characters who give themselves to the Lord. Do you notice verse 16? This amazing man, Amaziah, the son of Zichri, who willingly offered himself unto the Lord. You see, yes, King Jehoshaphat made decisions, and King Jehoshaphat was blessed in so many different ways, and the nation was helped for good in that part of his reign. We're going to look at that. But it's characters like Amaziah that the Lord blesses. Characters who would say, like the words we often sing, "Take my life, Francis Ridley Havergill, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee." Characters that sometimes we miss if we do not read carefully. I'll tell you, I've been thinking about this man these past few days, and I would long to be like him. I would long to be able to say that I have willingly offered myself unreservedly to the Lord. That is the teaching of Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. In the light of the mercies of God, in the light of the salvation of God, those first 11 chapters dealing with the doctrine of the gospel, dealing with the dispensation of grace and the dispensations with regard to Israel, the gospel of God, and with all its implications upon us. In the light of all that, Paul says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." And yes, Jehoshaphat, who we read so much about, and so many chapters of this part of the Bible are given for us to understand his life and times, we could almost miss this man, who in a military sense, who actually endangered his life, hazarded his life for the cause of the king, he willingly offered himself unto the Lord. That is when the revival will come. Because revival starts with us individually. Revive me, O Lord. Revive us, O Lord. Revive thy work, O Lord. And it starts with characters who are willing to take a stand. Characters who are willing to give themselves unreservedly to the Lord. No areas of restricted access in their life. No areas where it's a no-go area, if you like. Unfettered and unrestricted access. That was the problem those years ago, wasn't it? With regards to the weapons inspectors in Iraq. And we think of the ramifications to this day, and will go on for a long time, I judge. But that is sometimes the problem in our life. We put our life into what is sacred and what is secular, when all the time Paul would say to the Colossians that in all things he, the Lord Jesus Christ, might have the preeminence, until we come to the point where we realise that God wants to so sanctify the secular. He so wants to exalt the everyday. He so wants to be preeminent in every aspect of our life, until we come to the point like this man. I willingly offer myself unto the Lord. I believe it's men like this, and not so much Jehoshaphat, but men like Amaziah and women like Amaziah, who the Lord hearkens to and the Lord hears and the Lord blesses. But what about this chapter? I said earlier, it's one of these crown jewels in the midst of a dark background. And things don't get any better, because Jehoshaphat's son, if you read on to chapter 21 of 2 Chronicles, it really is a most depressing chapter. It says there of this man Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, well, he departed without being desired. He was only 8 years on the reign of Judah, on the throne of Judah, and he departs without being desired. He lived an awful life. He brought the children of Judah, the people of God, into so much captivity and into so much sin that the only good thing about his reign was this, that it was a short reign. Jehoshaphat just wasn't as bad as that. And Jehoshaphat in chapter 17, straight away, he seeks to put right everything that had gone wrong with his father's reign in chapter 16. He seeks to put into operation plans for God to be honoured and for the people of God to be separated unto the Lord. He seemed right at the start of this chapter to make sure that he walks in the first ways of his father David. That is an interesting statement. You know, for years I would never go near the historical part of my Bible. For years after I was saved, I would read the Gospels, and it's good to read the Gospels, and then when I'd finished the Gospels, I'd go back to Matthew and read the Gospels again. But can I say just to maybe younger folks tonight who are wondering how to study their Bible, and maybe they go through the clean parts of their Bible, and the historical part of your Bible is maybe a clean part, along with the minor prophets, so-called. I'll tell you, see, when you start reading God's dealings with the kings of Judah and the kings of Israel, and you try to implement practical lessons in your life, I'll tell you, it's bang up to date. It's bang up to date. And the sad thing is, Jehoshaphat, right at the start of his reign, he realized his father had gone wrong. He realized that, well, spirituality does not run in the blood, but neither does failure run in the blood necessarily. And he seemed at the start of his reign to make sure he was going to live for God. He wanted to make sure that there was going to be no unequal yoke, no evil alliance with the idolatrous people to the north, Israel. He wanted Judah to be separate unto the Lord. He did not want to enter into an unequal yoke, whether it would be militarily, whether it would be sexually, or whether it would be matrimonially as well. Now, these are the three main areas where we think about the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Be ye not unequally yoked. I used to hear ministry on the unequal yoke and couldn't really quite understand it, not coming from a farming background. But when you think about it, the unequal yoke is this. It just means you're going round in circles. And you're not making any progress for God. I wonder if there's going to be some in the meeting tonight, and you're desiring to make progress for God. You want to be baptized. If you're not baptized, you want to be baptized, and you want to go on for God, and you want to please the Lord, and you want to set your sail right at the start of your Christian life, or early in your Christian life, you want to go on for God. This is what Jehoshaphat wanted. He wanted a fresh start. He did not want any of the baggage of his father's sad end of reign to carry over into his reign. And there seems to be a future. There seems to be a tremendous future, a bright future for the children of Judah. Great earthly promise. Great early promise upon the earth as the Lord blesses him and the Lord subjugates all the enemies of Judah. But then sadly, he seems to go astray. He seems to go astray. Not so this man Amaziah. Amaziah, the son of Zichri. He's one of these captains of the Lord. It is interesting that one of the things that Jehoshaphat did, he set up teaching priests. You see, any true revival for God must be based on in-depth Bible teaching. Any true revival for God, with any depth to it at all, must be based on solid Bible teaching. Not in emotionalism, not in any great worldwide crusade, but simply one man with God and his Bible, and putting in place statutes and commandments from the Word of God. A great importance was laid on the book of the law, on the book of God, and so much so that you'll notice that verses 7 to 10, that Jehoshaphat makes sure there's teaching priests and there's princes of the Lord that will go throughout the whole nation and will teach the word of God. So he had teaching men, he had Levites, he had priests, and he had princes, and he had captains as well. The secret of success in the nation at this time was this, that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, he surrounded himself with good men. And one such man was this, in verse 16, it was Amaziah, the son of Zichri. And the outcome of these stirrings is amazing in Judah. The kingdoms of the lands were all in fear. The fear of the Lord was upon the whole of the nation, was upon the whole of the area. And it's amazing to see the difference in the nation at that time. I want to spend some time thinking about the character of this man, Amaziah, the son of Zichri. His name means Jehovah has burdened. Jehovah has burdened. It's the idea to impose a load. And I understand that this man, Amaziah, his father was a good man as well. Zichri simply means memorable, to mark, to remember. And Amaziah was the son of a man who lived so as to be missed, so different from Jehoshaphat's son. Jehoshaphat's son, Jehoram, he was a bit like Judas Iscariot, whom the Lord Jesus said it was better if he had never been born. Not so Zichri and his son Amaziah. He lived so as to be missed. And it's interesting to see here that Amaziah, it said of him, he willingly offered himself unto the Lord. The word willingly simply means here to volunteer as a soldier, to impel, to freely, spontaneously offer without ulterior motive or self-gain. That's most interesting, isn't it? And there's pictures of this throughout the scriptures. Really, if there's a work to be done for God, if anything is to be done for God at all, it'll come down to this fact, to this point, to this bottom line. Are we really willing? Are we really willing? Oh, Amaziah, in a day of revival, in a day when the whole nation was turned to the word of God, when there was systematic teaching throughout the cities of Judah, when the whole of the enemies of Judah were subjugated by the hand of the Lord, when God was marvelously helping this King Jehoshaphat, it was a golden reign, it was the best of times in the land of Judah. And this man comes to the surface and he seems to far surpass even, shall I say, the prominent King Jehoshaphat. That is sometimes the case. I love to think of the words of David the king, the man after God's own heart. In 1 Chronicles chapter 29, in another chapter of crisis, a chapter where really the nation could have gone either way. It could have gone after God, or it could have just gone after other gods, Balaam. And there's a great crisis point. A great crisis point. And David had a tremendous desire to build something for God. David the king. He looked all round about him. He'd been a man of war. He'd shed much blood. That was his own admission. He'd known the hand of the Lord against Goliath and against thousands others. Saul has slain his thousands, but David is tens of thousands. David was a man of war, but when the Lord gave him rest from all round about, David sat in his own sealed house and he thought, something's wrong here. Something is radically wrong. I dwell in comfort. I'm dwelling here in my sealed house in all the luxury and palatial beauty that money can buy, and the Ark of the Covenant dwelleth in tents. And he thought to himself, I want to build something for God. I want to build something for God. Oh, that we might hear that to our soul tonight. Oh, that we might hear the words of Nehemiah to our hearts. Let us rise up and build, because our building for God will be assessed, beloved, at the judgment seat of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 makes it abundantly clear that our work will be manifest. The day shall declare it. What we are building into the local assembly, what we are building for God. I wonder if we are building. Let us rise up and build. And David had this burden, like this great man, Amaziah. It was a burden, it was loaded upon him by God. That's the very meaning of his name. Jehovah loads, Jehovah burdens. So much so that he just willingly offered himself unto the Lord. Well, that's what David did. David, the man after God's own heart, in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, he had this great ambition, this great aspiration to build a house for God. And just when everything seemed to be put in place, just when it seemed to be rubber stamped by the prophet, back he comes to David. David, you've got blood in your hands, and you'll not see the house of God in its final glory. You'll not see it come to fruition. This is a great aspiration. This is a noble desire, David. And God will bless that desire. And God will bless that ambition. But you'll not see the house of God. It'll be Solomon, your son. Solomon's a man of peace. You're a man of war, David. And you know, David rises high in my estimation because he could have easily gone in the huff. He could have easily said, well, all the material I've provided and all the money I've put into this project, although he says, all that I have given has come from God. It's all this store has come from God that he was giving back to God. But everything that he'd put into this building project, he could have said, well, it's finished. And I'm going in the huff. A bit like Moses. Moses, for those years, for those four decades, put up with that complaining, backbiting multitude in the desert. And ultimately, when they got to the end of the journey, he was not allowed to go into Canaan. He'd spoken unadvisedly with his lips, remember. Remember, his temper had got the better of him. And he failed to sanctify God at Meribah, the waters of strife. And he was told, because you smote that rock twice, and because you disobeyed God and your faith failed, Moses, and you called the people of God rebels. You see, he did not believe that God could be sanctified. And Moses, meek man, wonderful man that he was, he got to the end of his rope and he lost the plot. And he was not allowed to go into the land of Canaan. Ah, but Moses, his language is this. Not recriminations, not bitterness, not responding like for like. He could have exploded on many occasions, but he said, the people of God will just be like sheep not having a shepherd. You see, that's a true shepherd-hearted man. And he identifies Joshua, and he hands over the baton. And there, what a lonely journey up Nebo's mountain, Deuteronomy 34. He saw from Dan to Beersheba, 120 years of age. His eye was not dim, his natural force not abated. But praise God and the goodness of God in Luke chapter 9. He's in the land. And God brings him face to face with his own precious son on the Mount of Transfiguration. And God's delays are not denials. But these great men of God, they seem to take disappointment in their stride. And they seem to accept the will of God, like Abraham as well. Great men of God. But David, he keeps going on. And he realizes that time's running out. And he realizes that the house of God is going to be built. But he might not see the last stone laid. He's going to die. It's a short window of opportunity. How many times have we heard ministry like this? We've only got one life and it'll soon be past. And it's only what's done for Christ will last. No wonder Paul says to the Corinthians, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Would to God there be more weekends like this. Would to God we would be all the time nerved to serve the Lord. And to rescue the perishing, and if our gospel is hid, it is hid unto them that are lost. Because David wanted to serve the Lord. David wanted to build for God. He was no longer interested in building an aim for himself. He wanted to build something for the Lord. But have you noticed in 1 Chronicles 29, it comes to the crunch, it comes to the climax. He stands up and he says to the people of God, I'm going to die. And there's going to be a house built for God. But it's really up to you. Who then is willing? I underline that word again. Who then is willing to consecrate his service this day unto the Lord? You see, that's what it boils down to. Individually, my beloved brethren and sisters, individually before God, it boils down to this. If we're going to have revival in our hearts, if we're going to see God at work in our homes, in our lives, in our workplaces, in the assemblies of his people, it'll come down to this. Am I, as an individual, willing to wholly consecrate myself unto the Lord? Am I willing to offer myself like this man, Amaziah? Am I willing to offer myself unto the Lord? Or am I willing just for others to get on with the work? There's a lovely company of people in Exodus chapter 35 and 36. When the tabernacle was being erected, when all the materials were being gathered from the children of Israel, relative to the rearing of this beautiful edifice, and every whit of the tabernacle would utter and show forth the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every whit would utter his glory. Every vessel, every piece of furniture, Christ in all the scriptures, seen quite clearly in picture and parallels in the tabernacle. And with regards to the tabernacle, the people, there was the willing-hearted and the wise-hearted. Seven times over, these two groups of people are brought together. What a lovely combination. Isn't it good to see in an assembly of God's people the willing-hearted and the wise-hearted? The willing-hearted, they gave of their time and their treasure. And the wise-hearted, they gave of their talents. What a lovely combination. Do you know, there's no retirement in the service of God. And there's no unemployment. And there should be no sleeping partners. Willing-hearted and wise-hearted. People say to me, I get nothing out of the meetings. Are you putting anything into the meetings? Are you coming to the meetings? Are you involved in the work of the Lord? Does it excite you? Does it enthuse you? I'll tell you something. There is nothing so absorbing, there is nothing so fulfilling as a child of God to be involved with service for the Lord of eternity. David says, who then is willing to consecrate, to fill his hands? That's the meaning of the word. Consecration is not a mystical notion just for missionaries. Consecration is daily Christian living. It's saying, like Isaiah said in chapter 6 of the great prophecy, here am I, send me. It's the idea of an open hand. It's every day saying, here am I, there's my open hand and willingness that will be filled by God in usefulness. That's the meaning of consecration in that chapter of 1 Chronicles 29. David is saying, who's willing to fill their hands? Because fill their hands they must. And there's a work to be done. And there's so little time to do it, and there's so few interested in it. Are you working? Are you filling your hands? Are you offering your hands? And what Isaiah is saying in the year that King Uzziah died, in chapter 6, relative to the service of God, it's a dark day, a tremendously dark day. Another king in Israel, or in Judah rather, has passed off the throne and passed off the scene of time. Chapter 26 of 2 Chronicles, King Uzziah, who again had a tremendous start to his reign, a tremendous start, 16 years of age, he comes to the throne of Judah and God marvellously helps him in an amazing way. The Arabians, the Philistines, the Ethiopians, they were all just brushed aside by this young warrior king by the hand of God. And he was marvellously helped of God until he became strong in his own eyes and he sought to dabble in things that were not his sphere. You see, he seemed to have so many hobbies, if you like. He was interested not only in the military action of his day. He was interested in agriculture. He loved husbandry. He was interested in engineering. He was interested in a man, a multifaceted man of many talents. But it came into the sanctuary one day. Here he comes. And he comes to the golden altar. And he seeks to burn incense. And that was not his sphere. That was not his lot. He was not a priest. And there's a priestly man, Azariah, who says to him, this is nothing to do with you. This is none of your business. You might be the king, but get out of the temple. And 80 priests with him force him out of the temple, and the leprosy was already on his forehead. And poor King Uzziah, 16 years of age, he came to the throne, but at age 68, he dies a lonely, miserable backslider. How tragic. And that leprosy was just a mirror image of his soul and his heart and his condition before God. What a way to die. What a way to die. And in the year that King Uzziah died, just when this young prophet Isaiah was needing a wee bit of encouragement, just when he needed a touch from the throne of heaven, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And above it stood the seraphims, and with twain they covered their feet, and with twain they covered their face, and with twain they did fly, and they cried, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And not only did Isaiah see a vision of the pre-incarnate Son of God 720 years before his incarnation at Bethlehem, he heard the voice of the Lord, Who will go for us? And whom shall we send? And Isaiah now becomes a volunteer. He hears the voice. He sees the vision. And he says, Here am I. Send me. Send me. Here am I. What Isaiah is really saying, there's not a great deal of material to work with here. And I'm just a leper in the midst of lepers. Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm no better than the leprous people of Judah, who have become like Sodom in the earlier chapters of Isaiah. I'm no better than the king who has just passed from the throne of Judah. I'm a leper. It's not saying I'm holier than thou, but here am I. Send me. Wonder if we could hear his voice tonight. Wonder if individually we could just go home with this ringing in our ears. Are we wise-hearted? Are we willing-hearted? That's the bottom line. Are we willing at all to serve God? Or do we like our own time and our own comforts and our own quality time? Are we going to let the Lord have full scope and free rein in every department of our living to move and adjust and to send us willing-hearted, wise-hearted? But the point I was going to get to, well, I've travelled quite a bit from that and digressed, but the point is this. When David makes this great challenge in 1 Chronicles 29:5 and says, Who's willing to consecrate his service this day unto the Lord? Earlier in the previous chapters, there's a man who we often forget about. And his name is Ornan the Jebusite. And Ornan the Jebusite was the man who came to the aid of David when David had sinned. Oh yes, David takes center stage with regards to the house of God. And David wants to prepare. And David's got the aspiration. And David's got the burden. And David's got the challenge for the people and the concern for the house of God. But David, remember, when you numbered the people of God in 1 Chronicles 21... And when God came in marvellous grace and said, Listen, David, you've got a choice to make. He was directed by the prophet Gad to this man called Ornan the Jebusite on Moriah in Jerusalem. And David the king is told to go to Ornan and to purchase his threshing floor. And to purchase the instruments for offering and offer up burnt offering and sin offering that the sword of Jehovah might be stayed in heaven and not smite Israel, not smite Jerusalem. And as David comes with his mighty men, Ornan and his four sons are threshing wheat. And David says, Listen, I want to purchase your floor, your threshing floor, and I want to set up offerings to the Lord that the Lord might answer from heaven. And Ornan says this, I give it all. His means of employment, his means of existence. I give it all. And Ornan is willing to give it all. And that is the starting point. David says after he offers up the burnt offering and the sin offering, he says, this is the site for the altar. This is the place for the house of God. And it's so interesting, the word of God, because that very site, that very place where David offers up the offerings to God for his sin, with regards to numbering the people, is the very place where Solomon's temple is built, the house of God. And it's the very place as well where the Lord Jesus suffered. Outside the city of Jerusalem at Calvary, the place called Moriah, the place called Calvary. Isn't it amazing? The sufferings of Christ and the glory. Excuse me, that should follow. So we come to this man, Amaziah. He willingly offered himself unto the Lord. What a tremendous character. The idea of offering self is to slay, to kill, to offer blood. And in the soldier sense here, this man was willing to serve his king, but to serve someone higher than Jehoshaphat, to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, faithful unto death, willing to be a faithful soldier. You know, I wonder if we endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. I wonder if there's that rugged soldier character about us. Sometimes we can be so soft and so easily put off and not really interested in the cut and thrust of service for the Lord, because it is a battlefield we're engaged in every single day. And we fight not against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers. I wonder if we could take this man and the spirit and the character of this man away from it with us tonight. Amaziah, the son of Zichri, who willingly offered himself unto the Lord. We were reminded so many years ago by the late Mr. Hunter that one man in God's a majority. And this man, as he stood up, he seems to exceed and go higher than all his contemporaries. Amaziah, the son of Zichri, who willingly offered himself unto the Lord. I wonder if we'll be able to say like Isaiah, "Here am I, send me." Some work of love begun, some deed of kindness done, some offering, some wanderer sought and won, something for thee. You see, he said that the Lord had burdened him. Jehovah burdens, that's the meaning of his name. The Lord had laid a burden on his heart, and he responded, he willingly offered himself unto the Lord. Maybe the Lord is burdening you tonight with a work to be done. Maybe you're trying to ascertain the will of God for your life, and maybe you just want to know, is there a sphere of service? Is there a niche that I could fill? Well, it'd be good tonight if you went home and before the Lord on your knees, like Amaziah, willingly offered yourself unto the Lord. And maybe it's not something too palatable. Maybe it's something that you would naturally recoil from, a work to be done. Maybe the Lord will give you the grace to do it. But it'll be worth it all at the judgment seat. It'll be worth it all when this little life is past. Because I say again, only one life. It'll soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Now, I'd said to myself before the meeting, I'm going to stop at 8 o'clock and then give the report of the Lord's work. And I said to Leonard that we're just going to go right into the report, because so often the danger is to read another scripture and then minister on that, and then you go home thinking you've been done out of the report. What I've simply done tonight to tell you what the Lord has been doing over the past few months is just to write down some names here, where I've been, starting from now, back the way, and we'll just draw the line about 8:30. I think that's long enough. Or beforehand, I see some of you groaning. My wife's giving me funny looks, so maybe we've gone long enough already. But what we'll do is we'll just draw the line. We'll not go on too much longer. I've just returned yesterday from a place called Sydenham in South London. And I was there for 2 weeks' gospel meetings, trying to give some help in that very cosmopolitan area. I'd never been in London before for meetings, and it was with a great deal of trepidation that I went down to the big city. I felt very much a fish out of water. I'd gone from Turbolton in Ayrshire, the small village, down to Sydenham in South London, but I was interested to try and help in the work there, because Brother Joe Baxter from Livingston has been down there the past 5 years, and I think really they wanted him again this year, but he wanted to give them a break, or maybe he needed a break, I don't know, but he called me in and gave me a wee bit of information about the work down there, just so that you can pray intelligently for the City of London. And it's a massive, massive area, as you well know, 5 million people, and the area I was in, it was a very cosmopolitan area. The gospel hall there had, they still carry on a weekly gospel meeting and a Friday children's meeting, but they don't break bread in the hall. There's only one lady left, and with the help of other people like Nitish Patel and a man called Richard Catchpole, they carry on this outreach. But it's a tremendous situation where the gospel hall is. It's very near the main drag, the main road, Sydenham Road, through southeast London. And as I say, there's all sorts of West Africans and West Indians, people from every country imaginable, and regularly they get unsaved into their Sunday afternoon gospel meeting, and they have yearly meetings around about June. So I went down and I started meetings there. Very good response in the door-to-door work, very good response in the visitation. Every person that you would meet from Jamaica or Trinidad and Tobago or from that sort of neck of the woods, they would be very happy to talk, very happy to receive the scriptures, and then they would say to you, yes, I'll come to the meeting tonight at 8 o'clock, and then they would wander in about 9 o'clock. You know, time means absolutely nothing to them. They're so laid back, they're almost horizontal, and they come and they go, and really it's difficult to get them coming on any regular basis. But I would ask you to pray for some individuals. I think this is the proof of the pudding. If it's a successful report meeting, is if you can go home and pray for people. Please pray for Sydenham. Please pray for the lady who labours down there, Miss Joyce Wilkins. She really has got a heart for that area. She was born and bred in that area of London, and she keeps things going. She keeps the contacts going, and please pray for her. She's longing that a family or someone might move into the area where they can start breaking bread again. Because there's a Sunday school and there's folks that come into the gospel. They have a fortnightly coffee morning as well, and it's a lovely hall and a good area, but you know, it's a spiritual desert. It's a spiritual desert, and we just feel that, you know, any work you do, what is it among so many? But please pray for the people who came. We hardly had more than 15 people in the gospel meeting each night, but 4 of that 15 would be unsaved people. The last night, of course, everybody came, and there was about 40 people, but that's the way it goes. But please pray for a lady called Josephine. I knocked her door one day, and she was sitting out the back garden smoking a very funny-smelling cigarette, and she was very mellow, and she would come to the meeting, no problem, and she did. She did, in her right mind, and quite focused, and she came every single night, right up until Tuesday of last week, and then she wasn't there. On the Tuesday night, she wasn't there. I went to visit her, and I was met with a removal van at the front of her house, and her in tears, she was moving. I says, where are you going? I don't know. Such is the chaos of her life, such is the transitory nature of anywhere she lives. I don't know. She had no forwarding address. She had come to the gospel meeting for a week and a half. She'd heard the gospel for the first time. A lady in her 50s, please pray for Josephine. We gave her a Bible. We gave her lots of gospel literature. And we just do not know what has been taken in and what has been accepted. Also pray for her friend across the road from her, Frida. She's a lady from Mauritius. Josephine's from Jamaica, by the way. Frida is from Mauritius. And she knew the gospel. She'd heard the gospel before, but she was not willing to accept that the Lord Jesus is the only way to heaven. She thought that there was a wee bit of her good works as well. And please pray for Frida, who dropped off sadly when Josephine dropped off from the meetings as well. So that's Josephine and Frida. They came almost every night for the first week and a half of the meetings. Also a lady who came every second night. She worked late every second night, so we got her every second night at the meeting. A lady in her 50s, a Filipino lady called Aurora, and she's a lovely lady, and she came almost every second night to the gospel meetings at Sydenham. Again, she had a real problem. She thought that all roads led to heaven. That is a prominent thinking down there. As you speak to people, all these from different nations and different religions and different ideas and imaginations, she really thought that coming to the gospel hall and then going to other places, that would be in her column, her plus column, as far as God was concerned. She thought the amount of church building she could attend, that would be in the plus column for her with regards to God. I said to her one day, Aurora, you know, it's not about religion, it's your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's what you do with him. He's the only way to heaven. Well, she didn't really like that at all, and we just prayed with her. One humorous note, there was an old man who came to support the meetings in his 80s from an assembly in London called Beckenham, and he was very taken with Aurora, and he prayed for her affectionately every night, but one night he got a wee bit mixed up, and he was praying for Aurora, and what he normally said was that lovely Filipino girl, and he said one night, that lovely Philistine girl, and he got really mixed up, but nobody put him any the wiser, and I'm sure the Lord, we know that the Lord knows Aurora's position before himself. I really felt that there were going to be a breakthrough in some of these people, particularly this next person I'm going to ask you to pray for, who came to the meeting. Every night we had a prayer meeting before the gospel meeting, and then 15 minutes before the gospel we went out onto the street to fish people in. I always remember when I was going out with Elaine up in Perth, they did this in the main street and South Street in Perth. It was very a good situation for going out and fishing people in to the gospel meeting. Almost every night someone would come in. Someone would come in. Some of the younger folks, younger men and women from the assemblies in London came over, and five or six of us would go out for 15 minutes and you would get rid of all your literature. Only, isn't this a sad indictment, only the white English people would not take the invitations. Isn't that a sad indictment on our country and upon materialistic 2006? All the different nationalities, the Jamaicans, the folks from Mauritius, the folks from Ghana, the folks from Ivory Coast, the people from India, Pakistan, they all took the invitations, they all took the gospel leaflets, and some of them came into the gospel. A young man by the name of Brian, a 26-year-old man from Ghana, came to the meeting on Tuesday night. A brother gave him a leaflet, and Brian walked a few steps, thanked him very much, and then he came back. There was a voice in his head saying, Brian, you really must go into that hall. A very sincere young man. He came to Britain when he was 18 for a trial with Manchester United, a very, very good football player. It never worked out. He was so homesick, it never worked out, and he didn't seem to rise to his full potential, but he did not have enough money to get home. His parents had given the last penny to get him over here for a trial, because you can imagine, if he made it over here with one of these big teams, well, the whole of the family would have been sorted for life. But he never had enough money, and he decided to get a job, and 8 years have passed, and he's decided that there has been all sorts of problems over in Ghana. He's decided just to stay put. But he's longing for fulfillment in life. He's longing for true satisfaction. He gets severely shaken. He's an assistant manager in the little store down there in South London, in Sydenham. He got very shaken last week when a Rastafarian pulled a gun on him and robbed the shop. He was very shaken, and he's off on holiday and sick leave, and he really is searching. His mother has become a Christian. His mother wrote to him a few weeks ago saying she's become a Christian. He showed me the letter. This is after I met him for coffee. He came to the meeting on Tuesday night. He was in tears after the meeting. I said to him I'd meet him for coffee. I gave him an ultimate questions in a Bible. Do you know, he had devoured every page. He knew the ultimate questions better than I did. He says, on page 6 it says such and such. On page 8 it says we're all set, all the rest of it. And for 2.5 hours on Wednesday afternoon, I felt the man was that near the kingdom. If we were in the dangerous business, as some people get involved in, I could have told that man what to say. He was longing. He was longing to get right with God, and I told him the way of salvation. I told him all about the Lord Jesus, the ABCs of the gospel, but I felt I could not push him anymore. And the man, I could hardly believe it when he decided he had to go home for his tea. Well, it was 5:30. I could hardly believe it when he wasn't saved. I've never had an afternoon like it. He was so open. It was like Acts chapter 8 all over again, the eunuch and Philip. And so sadly, we did not get the response, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Please pray for him." I was devastated when he didn't come to the meeting on Wednesday, and by Thursday, he was back at his work. They've transferred him to a place. He does not want to work in the shop. He was held up, understandably. So they've transferred him to a shop in Sidcup in Kent, which means an hour and a half bus journey. So he's away from 7 in the morning to about 10 at night. And so he didn't show up on Thursday night and Wednesday night. I don't know what happened, but I'm going to keep in contact with him. I'm definitely going to phone him, and I'm going to write to him. He promises on his day off, he's off a Sunday, he's going to go. It's only a short walk from his house, as his flat, where he's lodging, to the Gospel Hall. Please pray for Brian from Ghana. Almost persuaded, but I fear that he's turned away, and he's made his mind up, perhaps. Please pray for him. Another man, the only white man that came to the meetings, is called Richard Manning, a Londoner, a real Cockney. Sadly, he's gospel hardened, and he's been coming now. Joe Baxter met him at the doorstep 5 years ago, and he's been coming almost every Sunday, on a Sunday afternoon, to the hall, and he can tell you who's his number one preacher, and this preacher wasn't too good, and he thinks he's an authority on gospel preaching. And quite often, I'm sure many people feel like doing this, but they've never had the courage to do it. I'd be maybe getting a wee bit excited in the preaching, and he'd be sitting at the back, and he'd be going like this to me, "Tone it down a wee bit, put the volume down." But that was his problem. If he was feeling that the Spirit of God was touching his heart, if he was feeling uncomfortable, I remember one night speaking about Pilate murdering his conscience. "What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called the Christ?" Well, if he could have crept under the seat, he would have. He was so uncomfortable. And the bottom line is that Richard likes coming to the hall. He likes the attention of the other Christians, but he is not prepared to change his lifestyle. He's not prepared to bow to the claims of Christ. And I remember one night I says, "Really, Richard, after the meeting, if you were to die tonight, what have you got for eternity?" And he just shrugged his shoulders and he says, "Oh, well, I'll take my chances. I'll go into eternity. I don't need God," he says, "and God doesn't need me." Very sort of macho image, and it's so sad that he's heard the gospel. It reminds me of the words spoken in Genesis chapter 6, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." And then again in the book of Job, "Him that is oftentimes reproved hardeneth his neck, he'll suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." So really, that was Sydenham, quite an experience. Sometimes you'd feel very threatened because you never would know what is behind the door. And as I said, these people from all the different nationalities, all the different countries, I think some of them thought you were an officer. I did try to tone it down a wee bit. I never went out dressed like this in the afternoon because everybody would cross the road from you. They maybe think that you're checking up on asylum seekers or something like that. But they quite liked it when I opened my mouth and my Scottish accent. That put them all at ease, except if you're an English World Cup supporter, because they didn't like me at all. But I said, "Well, I'm not interested in that, apart from the fact that we were praying for Trinidad and Tobago the other night, but our prayers didn't get answered." But that was Sydenham. Please remember the work, the Sunday afternoon gospel work. Again, they get 4 or 5 unsaved in every Sunday afternoon. Sometimes they have more unsaved in their Sunday afternoon little gospel meeting than they do other Christians. I would say this, and I'm not throwing stones at them. The Christians down in that area just do not seem to capture the importance of supporting a work. They do not seem to grasp the importance of supporting the gospel. I do trust that here in Scotland, this will be reinforced to our hearts tonight. Yes, the gospel is for the unsaved. Yes, it is. But we must support the gospel. If we're going to bring people to a gospel meeting, you know, it was so poor, so badly attended. Sometimes at 8:01, I'd be the only person in the hall. And then they'd all come in while you were singing the first and second hymn. It was such a poor testimony. But that's just the way it is down there. It'd be great if the Lord would send labourers into that part of the harvest field. Now, moving from Sydenham, in the month of May, prior to Sydenham, I was in Turbolton in Ayrshire. We really had excellent meetings, very, very good meetings. I went there, and it's a small assembly, but very vigorous in the gospel. They have a regular fortnightly gospel meeting on top of everything else that they do. They have a Sunday night gospel meeting, and they have ministry meetings, etc., and prayer meetings, all the rest of it. But they have a fortnightly Friday night gospel meeting. And that the man, Morris Harrison, who phoned me and gave me all the information about going to Turbolton, that is what they were banking on. They had about 12 or 13 unsafe contacts who came in on a Friday night. Some of them came on a Sunday, but he thought if we could have 3-4 weeks gospel meetings, these are the folks we'd hope to get. To be honest with you, that worked against us to start with. Because all these contacts who I got their addresses, and when they didn't come the first or second night, I went to visit them, and they said, oh, it's Friday night we come. It's Friday night we come. That's our night for the gospel hall. And we did go Friday nights. It was Sunday through to Friday, but that was the only nights they were coming. But I'll speak about that in a moment. One happy part of those meetings was the children's meetings. The children's meetings. Morris said, we would like you to have children's meetings, but we've not had any Sunday school for 2 years. I said, well, it'll maybe be important to contact the local school, because if you just start children's meetings, you'll get a grand total of zero. If you don't contact the school and you just hope to have children's meetings, there's a lot of work, as you all know, goes into it. Preparation, hard slog. It's not a case of saying we want children's meetings, you have to put your back into it. And they did, give them their due, they did. They got a lot of the invitations posted, they got the whole village covered, and they got so many invitations into the school. And on the first night we had 15 children. One feature of the meetings was the excellent behaviour. After you got beyond the language barrier, you think Sydenham was bad. Turbolton, I needed an interpreter in the children's meeting the first few nights. They were so broad, and they were saying, have you started yet, mister? Have you started yet? And I could hardly understand what they were saying. But we got there, and I'll tell you something. I was so sad. I was almost in tears when the meetings finished. I grew to love these wee children. They were so trustful. They were so enthusiastic. I mean, I would not claim to be a children's specialist in any way, but they seemed to take to me, and we had a wonderful time with the children. We built up to 48 children, and I was so sad when the meetings finished, because my fear is that, well, as much as I try to impress upon the importance of keeping this going, I just don't know if we've got the manpower to start up a children's meeting or a Sunday school. But it would be so sad for 48 little souls who came night after night, who were queuing. The children's meeting was 6 o'clock to 7. I would go down about 5:30, and I was never there before maybe 5 or 6 children. They were there night after night, and we got a good number of parents on the last night as well. Also, a feature of those meetings at Turbolton was the teenage interest. The teenage interest. Turbolton is just, I'm sure this is true through in Fife, and certainly true in the Lothians as well, where I live. On every street corner, you've got them kicking a ball about, and then some of the older ones round the back of the shops drinking their lager, their Buckfast, etc., dabbling in drugs. That's the very same in Turbolton. But night after night, into the adult gospel meeting at 8 o'clock, we got about 7 or 8 teenagers in. And I said, I laid the law down to them. I said, if you're willing to listen, if you're willing to give me half an hour, because there's other people here too, after the meeting, we'll go into the kitchen, we'll get a coffee, and any questions, any problems you've got, and that really seemed to be the answer. Please pray for the youth of Terbolton. It is really, it's got nothing for them at all. There's not even a community centre. They just hang about, just like you see them, throughout our country, and they're aimless. They don't go to school. They seem to be third or fourth generation of parents who don't work and have got no desire to work. And it's just so sad. It's symptomatic of our nation and the problems that faces, the social difficulties. But we take the gospel. We're not called to be social workers. We're not called to figure out all the problems. We're called to take the gospel to them, because it's the power of God unto salvation that can revolutionise their lives, change their destinies, and give them a life that is worth living. And please pray for the teenagers. There was one boy, I'll never forget him, he was almost in tears one night. We spoke about the sufferings of Christ, and after the meeting he came up to me and he says, I've seen the passion of Christ. He says, tell me, Mr. Martin, did he really die for me? I said, Richard, he really died for you. And he was moved. And his pal says, come on, Richard, hurry up. And when he noticed that they had clocked him speaking to me, the peer pressure seemed to affect him. And he put the bravado on and the front that he wasn't interested. So it's a good children's week, fortnight, good children's meetings in Terbolton, good teenage work. And then in the last week of the meetings, the contacts began to come. Like everything else, if you keep at it, and one of the major factors in this, Robert Reavy came home from meetings, and the last week of the meetings, he was around, and what a difference he made. He just does not ask, would you like to come to the meetings? He says, when are you coming to the meetings? And the foot's in the door, and I learned so many things from Brother Robert with regards to speaking to people. And not only would we go visit in the afternoon, but after the meeting, after the gospel meeting, if someone had not come that had promised to come, we went back to visit them, and what a red face. You know, I was a wee bit red faced as well, but he does not take no for an answer. And the last week when he was there, things began to happen, and with hindsight we maybe should have gone on another week, but nothing was mentioned, and we just leave it with the Lord. So please pray for Terbolton as well. Now, just to try and compress everything into 5 minutes, the months of April and March were mainly spent in ministry. I had 3 or 4 different series of ministry meetings. First of all, in a place called Dundonald, where the friends from Dundonald I live. I had a week of ministry meetings on the judgment seat of Christ. One feature of that week of ministry meetings was this, that there was about 13 or 14 teenagers who waited every night with written questions about God's prophetic program, wanted to know if I could advise them in any good books on the subject of the judgment seat of Christ and the difference between the judgment of the living nations, the judgment seat of Christ, the great white throne, what's the difference between the rapture and the revelation of Christ? Very good thought-provoking questions, and it was a joy just to be able to speak night after night after the meeting in Dundonald as we thought of that 1 week of ministry. Excellent feedback from young believers with a genuine interest in the scriptures. It was so good to see and heartwarming. Similar week in Cardi. Cardi is a little assembly that is very close to my heart. It's not a little assembly now. There's maybe 50 in fellowship, but just 15 years ago there was only a handful, and many a time they would not be able to have a Bible reading because there was only one brother. But the Lord in the last few years has come in tremendous blessing and saved precious souls. I was there in 2001 with Malcolm Radcliffe. It was a summer that really changed my life, and it was the platform for me going out into service full time for the Lord. And I go back there regularly to Cardi, and the Lord has blessed them. And I went there to speak on bridging the generation gap. There's a lot of different age groups in Cardi, and the Lord gave help that week, and there was again good feedback. I had, on a previous visit, I had sensed that there was a wee bit of division and a wee bit of jarring between certain age groups, and the burden of ministry was just try to show, rather not majoring on things that divide us, but things that will bring us together. And I hope the word of God had free course in the hearts of all at Cardi. Now I just want to close. The early part of the year was spent really in local work. The month of February, I was joined by Ian Jackson for gospel meetings in Whitburn. And also I want to mention about the work that I'm involved in Falthouse, which is just a village, a little ex-mining village a few miles from Whitburn. You certainly wouldn't go to Falthouse, you wouldn't go to Whitburn your holidays, but you certainly wouldn't go to Falthouse your holidays. But this is the place where the Lord has put us, and we trust that the Lord will help us to keep working in this area. Just to mention the meetings in Whitburn for the month of February into March, we got excellent support from the assemblies round about. And one assembly in particular, Kitmuir Hill, came night after night, and they were rewarded because one of the teenage girls that they brought, unsaved, a girl by the name of Anne-Marie, a 14-year-old girl from a Roman Catholic home, trusted the Lord Jesus one night on the way home from the meeting. And that was the second or third night of the gospel meetings, and that was a real blessing, a real cause of rejoicing in our hearts. But I suppose locally to us and as an assembly at Whitburn, the fruit of that meeting was seen in a man by the name of John Baxter coming into fellowship with us. John is a 30-year-old man. He turned 30 last month, and he came to live in Whitburn just over a year ago or 2 years ago. He was saved as a boy of 15 in Hart Hill Mission, the Eastfield Mission. A man by the name of George Bates from Northern Ireland had a mission there, and his mum, John's mum, took him along. His mum gets saved and he gets saved. They lived in a little village of Blackridge near Armidale. But John decided he wanted to have a flat of his own. He got a flat in Whitburn, and he was going to a Pentecostal place which was very near his home, but he just wasn't 100% satisfied. He is an amazing character. When I first contacted him and went into his house, he had so many books that I'd never seen, and he had all these books on the Puritans and all these books on preachers from the 1700s, and Ian Jackson and him were like speaking a different language. I hadn't a clue what they were talking about, but I knew that this chap knew his book, and he was enjoying the meeting so much. In fact, he says, "I believe that God has sent you." He said, and he's such a character, 2 minutes in his company and you would fall in love with him. He does not have a bad word about anybody, and he did not want to badmouth the people at the Pentecostal, but he just was not happy. He said that there was no emphasis given to the word of God. There's no great emphasis laid on Bible teaching. It was very much on singing, on music, on emotionalism, and he did not feel his soul was being nourished, and he did not feel he was growing, and he was looking for a spiritual home. I'll never forget, after coming to about 2 or 3 nights in the gospel at Whitburn, I said, "Would you like to come and observe the Lord's Supper?" And immediately after the meeting, he went to speak to some of the brethren. He felt this was it. He'd never seen anything like it. He'd never witnessed it. And he felt this is what the Bible teaches, and he goes by the book. He is a breath of fresh air. The Lord has brought him to us, and we're so delighted to have him. You know, you're looking for souls to be saved in a gospel campaign. You're looking for God to work, but this really has been a blessing to the meetings, from the meetings in Whitburn. Just to mention, really, one man in particular who came to the meetings, he's from Falthouse. I have a great, great interest in the village of Falthouse. I've been labouring there for the past maybe 7, 8 years, on and off. Some of you maybe know Margaret, young Margaret Law from Falthouse. She was saved in meetings that Stephen Grant and I had in a portable hall. That was the first series of meetings for over 25 years that were held in Falthouse. And since then, I try to go back on a yearly basis. But really, any spare time, any time I'm home, I try to go and visit the contacts in Falthouse. And there's one man I would really like you to pray for. John Dewar is his name. He's 50. He's an alcoholic. I honestly don't know how he's still alive. He's a terrible colour. He's really at death's door. And amazingly, there has been a relationship between him and myself that I can go at any time of the day and night, and he'll come to gospel meetings far and near. I took him to Turbolton. I hope to take him to hear the gospel at Livingston or at Low Waters in Hamilton. There's gospel meetings on in the area. And the next week, he comes most Sunday nights if he's not in hospital, because his liver's gone, his kidneys are failing, he's in and out of hospital. But the sad thing is, he goes through a bottle, two bottles of whiskey a day. He has been drinking hard for 25, 30 years, and he's an alcoholic. And he knows he's going to drink himself to death, and he knows he's not right with God, and yet we do feel we've made progress with him. He would not accept that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. He would not accept that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He would not accept the truth of the Trinity. And there's so many things he does not accept from the Word of God, but little by little, he seems to be coming round in his own language to the way of salvation. Please pray for him. When I first went to Falthouse, there was himself, a man called Sam Allen, and a man called Walter Cherry. These were the three men. Walter didn't come to many meetings. He was never sober enough to come. But these three men went about. John's the only one alive. I don't know where Sam Allen is. About 16 months ago, he walked out of Falthouse, and he's never been seen since. But he came to the gospel meetings. What we would do is either take a portable hall into Falthouse for 3 or 4 weeks, but latterly, because they built houses on the site where we took the portable hall, I've used a library building, I've used a community centre, and we get the folks in, no doubt about it. And it's the outcome, the goals, I suppose, that the rewards that we're reaping as a result of trying to keep working in the area and keep having regular meetings. In the will of God, the first 2 weeks in September, I would be interested to go back to Falthouse for the preaching of the gospel. Walter Cherry, the third man, he died this time last year, 52 years of age, found in his bed, dead. Alcohol poisoning. And you know, that is the way so many of them. The council seem to have this idea that if they put all the drunks together in the same area, in the same street, well, that will keep them together and keep the rest of the place. It's a recipe for disaster. And these men, one of them doesn't have money. They just go round to their cronies, and they've all got this communal drink. And it's just a hovel, a den of iniquity. But we believe that the gospel can reach them. We might as well pack up our Bibles and forget the whole gospel business, because the Lord Jesus, the Apostle Paul says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. You know, as I think about it, there's many a time, and I'm not saying this for any self-glory, but there's many a time I've gone round to John Dewar's, and to get John out to a gospel meeting, I've had to maybe put gloves on and take a urine-sodden chair and put it in the back garden and clean that whole place up. And really, years ago, I would never, never have thought I could do anything like that. It would make me sick. I would recoil from it. But you know, if the Lord puts a burden in your heart for these people, and God knows I'd love nothing more than John Dewar to be saved. I know when I receive the news that he dies, and if he dies without Christ, I really don't know how we're going to cope with it, because we love the man. But the whole point is, there must be thousands of people out there like John Dewar. There must be thousands of people out there seeking, like John Baxter, seeking a spiritual home. I'm not saying that we just have to go after the alcoholics, not at all. The people in the private estates need the gospel. But I wonder, are we interested? Are we interested in taking the gospel? Are we like this man, Amaziah, who willingly offered himself unto the Lord? And if that means going to people like John Dewar, and sitting and listening to the same old problems, and going over the same ground, and telling them that the Lord Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, for their thousandth time, and picking them up and putting up with everything like that, it is worth it all if the Lord loads a burden upon you like that. I trust he does. I trust we're not selfish and self-absorbed and self-opinionated about these things. I trust we're like the Lord Jesus, selfless, who pleased not himself. And as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee have fallen upon me. Please pray for Falthouse. Please remember Margaret Law as well and her family. We'd love to see them coming more regularly to the gospel. They come occasionally, and Margaret's mum comes occasionally, and her brother comes. Please pray.